Well, good morning. Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. It's a joy to be with you. It truly is. So grateful for this opportunity and invitation. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Father, we're so grateful for this time. We pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our instructor now as we go to your word. We pray that he would sanctify us in the truth of your word, that we would come to know you more deeply in your word, and as we deepen our knowledge of you, that by the working of your Holy Spirit, that our love for you would be deepened as well. So be our instructor, Lord. Open your word to our hearts and to our minds, that we may live lives of obedience to your truth, and in so doing, we would adorn the gospel in a way that pleases Christ our King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is a message I have entitled Sola Scriptura, Luke 16, 19 through 31. We'll read the passage and then we will work our way back through it. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, even if someone were to rise from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. This is not a warm, fuzzy passage of Scripture. On many levels, this is a graphic section of Scripture. It is very graphic. It is jarring. It is disturbing. But I trust as we work our way back through this text that we will also see that this is an encouraging passage of Scripture to us as believers. Now, just to set this up a little bit, there is some debate as to exactly what this passage is. Is this a parable that Jesus was telling, or is this a real event in history? In other words, is the rich man a real historical figure, and Lazarus, and right now the rich man is languishing in the lake of fire, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, euphemism for heaven. Was this a real event in history, or was this a parable that Jesus taught? There is some evidence on both sides of that debate. It is situated in the midst of other parables, which lends some support to the view that it is indeed a parable that Jesus taught us. However, if it is a parable, it is unlike any of Jesus' other parables, because in this account, Jesus gives us real names, concrete names. He does not do that in any of his other parables, but here he does. He names Moses, he names Abraham, he names Lazarus. So if it is a parable, it is a very unusual parable. And whichever way you fall down on that debate, by the inclusion of these specific names, Jesus is driving home to us the very stark realities of what happens to someone when he or she dies in his or her sins. There are very stark, graphic realities of eternal matters that Jesus is driving home to us. Now, to set the scene here, just for a little bit of context, look back in chapter 15, verse 1. Probably flip over just one page. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So then he began to teach in parables." So as chapter 15 opens, a large crowd had gathered. You have scribes, you have Pharisees, you have tax collectors, all manners of sinners. A large crowd had gathered around Jesus to listen to him. Now look at the first verse of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now he was also saying to the disciples." So even though a large crowd had gathered around Jesus in chapter 15, as chapter 16 opens, Jesus had turned his attention away from the crowd, and now he was addressing only the disciples. No longer addressing the scribes and the Pharisees and the tax collectors, now he is addressing only his disciples. But look at verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, were listening to all of these things and were scoffing at him." So even though Jesus had turned his attention away from the large crowd, was now addressing only the disciples, notice who never left the scene. The Pharisees were still there. They were still there, kind of hanging around in the background, eavesdropping on what Jesus was saying. And notice that the Bible says that the Pharisees were lovers of what? Money. Lovers of money. And so now let us go to our text. Verse 19. "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." The picture here is one of extreme opulence. This rich man had everything that the world could offer. It says that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a very difficult color to manufacture 2,000 years ago. Purple was actually derived from the oil of snails, a very labor-intensive color to manufacture. So if you had an entire garment that was purple, then you were a person of means. You were a wealthy individual. But notice that this rich man, it says he habitually dressed in purple. So the sense is that not only did the rich man have one entire garment made out of purple, it says he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. So the sense is he had a whole wardrobe full of purple clothes, purple robes, fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. This is extreme opulence. This fella had arrived. I mean, this was the Bill Gates of the ancient world. This man had everything that the world could offer. Fancy clothes and lots of them. Nice, rich food. Undoubtedly, a number of servants at his beck and call. A nice palatial home to live in. Everything that the world could offer, this guy had. This guy had extreme opulence. But look at verse 20. It says, "A poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." The picture here is the exact opposite. The rich man had everything that the world could possibly offer. Lazarus had absolutely nothing. It says that Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. Lazarus did not go there himself. Lazarus was laid there. Lazarus was crippled. Lazarus could not even move about on his own. Lazarus was picked up and carried and laid at the rich man's gate. And wherever Lazarus was laid, that's where Lazarus stayed. He could not move about on his own. It says that he was covered with sores, open, oozing, infected, diseased sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Lazarus was crippled, he was diseased, and he was starving. Undoubtedly, Lazarus looked like a skeleton with skin draped over it, diseased skin at that. This is a jarring picture. And then, as if to add insult to injuries, notice that it says, even the dogs were coming and licking Lazarus's sores. And friends, when we read dogs in the New Testament, we shouldn't think of some little happy little cocker spaniel. These were not little frou-frou dogs that you put a little bow in their hair. These were not pets. These were wild dogs. And they were licking his sores not to comfort him, but to torment him. This is a graphic, graphic picture. And you could not have two more polar opposites. We don't know the name of the rich man, but we do know the name of the poor man, Lazarus. And Lazarus means something. And I believe Jesus gives us his name because of the meaning of this name. And Lazarus is derived from the word, the name Eleazar, which means God helps. So Lazarus's name means God helps. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you think God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. A lot of people think that it is. Bill O'Reilly thinks it is. I heard him one night say, my favorite Bible verse is God helps those who help themselves. Not only is that not in the Bible, it's not even a biblical concept. Dear friends, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who understand that they can do nothing for themselves. Just as helpless as Lazarus was physically, Lazarus was completely dependent upon the mercies of others to keep him alive. He could do nothing for himself physically. Dear friends, you and I can do nothing for ourselves spiritually. We are completely destitute. We are dead in trespasses and sins. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing that we can do to earn our place in heaven. And so many people today have this misguided notion that as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that they will go to heaven. As long as they're a good person, that they will go to heaven and have their spot in heaven. But dear friends, that is a worldly concept and it is absolutely foreign to the Word of God. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favors, and there is no such thing as a good person. Most people think of themselves as good because what we like to do is we like to compare ourselves to other people. And if I were to compare myself to Osama bin Laden or Pol Pot or Adolf Hitler or Mussolini, I'm a pretty good old boy. You know, I've never done any of those things. Yeah, I'm a good person compared to those kind of folks. But friends, God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to himself. And there is none of us who compared with God are good. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3. All of us are sinners. All of us have broken God's laws. Every single one of us are liars. We have told hundreds, if not thousands, of lies in our lifetimes. We are all liars. We are thieves. We have taken something that does not belong to us. The value of what we've taken is irrelevant. We're liars, we're thieves, we're blasphemers. We have blasphemed God's name in word and in deed. We're adulterers at heart at least. When you go through God's moral law, you see that we have broken his laws thousands and thousands of times. In our words, in our deeds, and in our thoughts. And because we have broken God's law, there's a penalty to be paid. Just like when you break laws on earth, there's a penalty to be paid. When we break God's laws, there is a penalty to be paid. But because we have sinned against the one who is eternal, the punishment of that sin is also eternal. And if we die in our sin, we'll very rightly and very justly go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. There are no amount of good works that we can do to overcome the debt that we owe to the eternal, thrice holy God. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who understand that they cannot help themselves. Those people who understand that they are destitute and bankrupt before a holy God, and they cry out to Him for mercy. It is those people that God helps. Look at verse 22. It says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Death is the great equalizer. Dear friends, it does not matter who you know or who knows you. It does not matter how much you have or how little you have or on which side of the tracks you were raised. Death is coming to us all. It is an appointment that we will all one day meet. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. Death is coming for all of us. Now, no surprise when Lazarus died, right? I mean, he was at death's door anyway. Crippled, starving, diseased. No surprise when Lazarus died. But apparently, the rich man died at just about the same time. Undoubtedly, death came as quite the surprise to the rich man, because for the rich man, life was good. He was habitually living in splendor every day. Death was probably the furthest thing from the rich man's mind, and yet death came to him too. And apparently, reading between the lines, it came at about the same time as it came for Lazarus. Dear friends, death is an appointment we will all one day meet, and none of us knows exactly when that appointment is coming. We must be ready to meet that appointment at any time, because sometimes death comes at the most unexpected of times. The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Undoubtedly, when the rich man died, he had a very nice funeral. Probably a lot of people, important people, had gathered around, and they had a very nice funeral service for him. His body was well cared for, wrapped and anointed with oils and spices and this kind of thing, and laid in a very nice, ornate tomb, and probably some, you know, very flowery speeches given over the rich man's death, his body. Very nice funeral for the rich man. But Lazarus, he didn't have a nice funeral. Undoubtedly, what happened to Lazarus's body is the same thing that happened to all of the bodies of the poor and the diseased in this day and age. Undoubtedly, when Lazarus died, they picked his body up and carried him outside of the city gates and dumped it to be consumed by fire or wild animals or the elements or some combination of all of those things. No fancy funeral for Lazarus. No flowery speeches for Lazarus. No important people gathered for Lazarus's funeral. But notice in the text, notice who his pallbearers were. It says that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, dear ones, I don't lose any sleep worrying about what kind of funeral I'll have one day. I really don't care what is said at my funeral about me. I really don't. The only thing that I would request is that the gospel be preached. Beyond that, I don't care. But you know what? I want these pallbearers. I want to be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I want those pallbearers. And I want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful doulos, slave. well done. Dear friends, the only way to have these pallbearers is to be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Lay your works down. They will profit you nothing. Throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin. Ask Him to grant you faith and repentance. And if you come to Christ, He will save you. That is the only way to have those pallbearers. Look at verse 23. It says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. This is a condemning verse of Scripture for the rich man. Notice first the reality of where he is. The rich man died, found himself in the lake of fire, which one day will become hell proper. Lake of fire, and he cried out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Dear friends, we should not soft pedal hell. I've heard preachers so many times say that if you die in your sin, you will be eternally separated from God. You just kind of eternally separated from God. That's not entirely true. That's not entirely true. Do you know what the most terrifying thing about hell is? God. Because He's there. He is there in His wrath. Read Revelation chapter 14, 9, 10, and 11. It says that those who are in the lake of fire, it says, will be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The most terrifying thing about hell is God, because He is there pouring out His wrath. The fire will not be quenched. The worm will not die. There will be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's not soft pedal hell. And that is what each and every one of us deserves. If you die in your sins, if you die apart from Christ, that is where you will go. The full, undiluted fury of God's wrath will be poured out on you day and night, forever and ever. The fire will not be quenched. The worm will not die. Let's not soft pedal hell. And notice too, when the rich man found himself in this lake of fire, it says that he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. That is a condemning admission from the rich man. Father Abraham. This was not some atheist. This was not some irreligious man. This was a very religious man. When he found himself in the lake of fire, he somehow had this ability to see across this great chasm, saw Abraham, recognized him, and called him by name. Even gave him a title of respect, Father Abraham. This was a religious man. This was a man who had been taught the Scriptures. What's he doing in the lake of fire? Dear friends, I am the first one to encourage people in my ministry to read and study God's Word. Fill your mind with the things of God. Study doctrine. Study theology. For it is by these things that we deepen our knowledge of God. And it is by deepening our knowledge of God that our love for God is deepened. I champion these things in my ministry, in my teaching. But be certain that in your studying, this head knowledge has penetrated your heart. There will be lots of religious people in hell. I've heard John MacArthur say there will be many theologians in hell. There will be. There'll be a lot of people in hell with a head full of Bible knowledge. but make sure that knowledge, that head knowledge, has penetrated your heart. This man had head knowledge of Scripture, but that head knowledge had not penetrated his heart. Because look at what he says, "Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." It's not that the rich man didn't know that Lazarus had been laid at his gate. Oh, he knew it. He knew Lazarus was there, even knew his name. But on earth, you see, the rich man, even though he had a head full of Bible knowledge, on earth, the rich man would not lift his finger for Lazarus, but now, you see, he wants Lazarus to lift his finger for him, dip his finger, tip of his finger in water and cool off his tongue. The fires of hell do not work repentance. Even now, Lazarus is nothing more than his errand boy. Send Lazarus. And notice, no apologies from the rich man to Lazarus. No statement from the rich man, "Lazarus, I'm sorry. Lazarus, I'm sorry I did nothing to help you on earth." No apologies. The fires of hell do not work repentance. People in hell continue to sin against God. And because of their continuous sin against God, the wrath of God continues to be poured out. The rich man had a head full of knowledge, but he lacked what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a godly sorrow over his sin. A godly sorrow. The Bible speaks of two different kinds of sorrow over sin. A worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Paul says a worldly sorrow leads to death. A godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. What is a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow is nothing more than a guilty conscience. A worldly sorrow is that kind of sorrow that says this: what would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? And we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over it, but because we don't want the consequences of it. But if we could get away with it, you see, if nobody would know about what we're doing on the side, if nobody would know about what we're looking at, if we could get away with it, we would run right back to it. That is a worldly sorrow, and a worldly sorrow leads to death, eternal death. And everybody has that. Everybody has a worldly sorrow because we all have consciences that were given to us by God. We know we're guilty sinners. Everybody has a worldly sorrow, but that leads to death. But there's another kind of sorrow over sin, and that is a godly sorrow. What is a godly sorrow? A godly sorrow is that sorrow that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that grieves over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God. A godly sorrow is that sorrow that David had in Psalm chapter 51. You remember that David had committed adultery and murder. And then his friend Nathan came up to him and confronted him and pointed his finger at him and said, "You are the man." And God used Nathan to break David of his sin. And David cried out, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. You're blameless when you speak." David did not offer excuses. David was confronted, and God used that confrontation to break him of his sin, and it grieved him. It grieved him. He grieved over his sin. And a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. Do you grieve over your sin? It is not that a Christian cannot sin. Christians can and do sin. But Christians stumble into sin. We don't swim in it. We don't relish sin. We don't look for opportunities to sin. When we as Christians sin, it grieves us. Does your sin grieve you? When you sin, does it grieve you? Or do you look for opportunities to sin? Do you look for how you can get away with your sin so you can indulge in it? Dear friends, there are a lot of people who want a Savior from hell. Lots of people want to get out of hell free card. But not many people want a Savior from their sin. If you want a Savior from hell, but not a Savior from sin, then you have a Savior from neither. Just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. The rich man had a worldly sorrow. What kind of sorrow do you have over your sin? Is it a worldly sorrow or a godly sorrow? When you sin, does it grieve you? Do you grieve over your sin because you understand that your sin grieves God? That's a godly sorrow, and that is one of the fruits in keeping with repentance. Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." The great reversal. On earth, the rich man had everything that the world could offer. Lazarus had nothing. Now everything has been reversed. Now the rich man is languishing in the lake of fire, Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom. And remember in verse 14, up a little bit, the Pharisees, they were lovers of what? Money. This story, this account from Christ would have scandalized the Pharisees, because by all appearances, the rich man was blessed of God. He was rich. He had everything that the world could offer. And so that's a sure sign of God's blessing in the eyes of the Pharisees. Lazarus would have been an object of scorn for them because he was poor, diseased, and crippled. Obviously, Lazarus was not in God's favor. And you see how this just upended their world. Totally turned the tables on the Pharisees. Now, don't misunderstand the point. The rich man did not go to the lake of fire because he was rich. Lazarus did not go to Abraham's bosom because he was poor. Each man went where he was spiritually prepared to go. There's nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy, and there's nothing inherently honorable in being poor. Each man went where he was spiritually prepared to go. But don't fall into the trap that thinking just because you have some stuff, that's a sign that you're in God's favor, that God is smiling on you. That's how the Pharisees thought. And Jesus completely upended their world with this. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Dear friends, once we die, we will all go to one of two places, and we will all be there for all of eternity. No second chances. Purgatory does not exist. That's a figment. That's a fabrication of the Roman Catholic Church. Does not exist. When we die, we will all go to one of two places, and we'll be there for all of eternity. Verse 27, and then he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Finally, the rich man is thinking about somebody besides himself, but it's far too little. It is far too late. The rich man says, "Send Lazarus." Again, no apologies. Just send Lazarus, errand boy, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he can warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment where I am. Reading between the lines here a little bit, apparently if Lazarus had come back from the dead and gone to his father's house and warned his five brothers, apparently the five brothers would have also recognized Lazarus, so it's not looking real good for the five brothers either. But just send Lazarus. If my brothers could see him back from the dead, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries. How could they possibly hear Moses and the prophets? This is how. This is how they hear Moses and the prophets. Through the scriptures, through the written word of God. Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries. This is how Moses and the prophets still speak. This is how they hear Moses and the prophets, through the written word of God. The rich man said, "But no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will believe. Then they will repent. If they can just see a miracle, if they can just see a sign and wonder, that will get their attention. If they can just see Lazarus come back from the dead, that'll get their attention. Then they will believe. Then they will repent." Abraham said, "If they will not hear Moses, if they will not hear the prophets, neither will they believe, even if someone were to come back from the dead." Dear friends, there is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else, not in miracles, not in signs and wonders. And yet there's this whole swath of professing Christianity out there, the Word of Faith movement, New Apostolic Reformation movement, the signs and wonders kind of stuff. And they believe that the real power of God, the power of God, is in miracles and signs and wonders. Bethel Church out in Redding, California, they specialize in signs and wonders. They have this whole school called Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, and they claim to be able to teach their students how to operate in signs and wonders, and they claim angel feathers fall out of the sky in their services. Ooh. They claim gold dust appears in their services. There's even video of it up on YouTube. You can look it up, Bethel Gold Dust, and you see this. The camera's looking up, and there's these gold flakes all in the sanctuary. You know what that is? It's glitter. It's this fake kind of gold stationery glitter. I've actually talked to someone who used to be a part in faking that very kind of thing. These aren't signs and wonders. These are parlor tricks. There's no power in that. And a lot of charismatics claim, oh, God is turning our tooth fillings into gold. Have you heard about this? That was a big thing for quite a while. People claim that God is turning their tooth fillings into gold. That's just stupid. I mean, why would God do that? If he was going to do something like that, just forget turning my fillings into gold. Just heal my tooth. But these aren't real signs and wonders. These are just, they're deception. They're parlor tricks. They're lies. There's no power in that. And then there's this whole other swath of professing Christianity, and please do note my use of the term professing Christianity, not into the signs and wonders so much, but more into the kind of the seeker-sensitive approach to doing church. We're going to make church fun. We're going to make church entertaining. We're going to make our church look like the world so we can draw the world in, and we're going to have the rock bands and the fog machines and the cool music, and we're going to dress real hip, and we're going to do all this, and we're not going to talk about sin very much because that offends people. People don't like to hear about sin, so we're going to really water down the gospel. We're going to dilute it, and we're just kind of going to give some self-help sermons and throw a little Jesus lingo in there, you know, here and there, and kind of make it sound kind of Christian-y in some kind of way. But we're not going to really dig in and exposit the Word of God, no, because people don't want that. And so we're going to make church fun. We're going to make it entertaining. And we'll draw the crowds in. And then hopefully somehow, somewhere along the way, they'll hear a little bit of the gospel here and there and somehow ask Jesus into their heart and become a Christian. That's not church. That's not church. And some of these same pastors will get up and they'll say, "Oh, we believe the Bible is the Word of God." No, you don't. Because if you did, you would preach it. If you really believe the Bible was the Word of God, you wouldn't have to resort to these gimmicks and tricks and entertain goats instead of feeding sheep. They can tell me all day long how much they believe the Bible is the Word of God. I can tell by how they preach and how they do church that they don't really believe it. There is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else. Not in miracles, not in signs and wonders, not in watered down, seeker-sensitive approaches to doing church. There's an inherent power in this book. Where is the true power of God found? Right here. This is the power of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." What is the power of God? The gospel is. A number of years ago, The Passion of the Christ. Remember that movie, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? when was that, 2003, 2004, something like that, and boy, made a lot of waves, a lot of people talking about the Passion of the Christ, and there were claims of miracles that people were getting just by sitting in the theater. Just all kinds of hyperbole and nonsense being said about this movie, and the evangelicals were just gaga over the Passion of the Christ, and people were saying, oh, it's the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. Dear friends, I would submit to you that this book is the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time, not some dopey movie. You want to see the power of God unleashed? Take this book out into the highways and the hedges. Take the gospel to people. Teach them the gospel and watch the Holy Spirit of God do what only God's Holy Spirit can do. Convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convict people of their desperate state, of their sin. Convict them that they are enemies of God. Convict them of the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is. Watch God's Holy Spirit draw lost sheep to the shepherd. This is the power of God unto salvation. A few years ago, I was flying somewhere. I don't even remember where it was now, and I suppose every preacher has an airplane story, but this particular flight, I pre-boarded. Because of my handicap, they always let me pre-board and get on the airplane so I can get seated and won't have to, you know, stand in line as people filter on and all that. And so I got on the airplane, and my seat was in the very back of the plane, last row of the plane, an aisle seat. And so I walked all the way to the back, sat down, and the stewardess took my crutches. She put them in the overhead bin. And so I was sitting there. And then right after that, the other passengers start coming on the plane. And so I was just kind of sitting there, you know, just watching the other passengers come on. And I looked down the aisle in the plane, and there was this old man making his way down the aisle. He had a cane, and this man had to be in his upper 80s. And as he got a little bit closer, I noticed the baseball cap he was wearing. It was a navy blue baseball cap, and on the front, in big gold letters, WWII veteran, World War II veteran. And I've always had a little bit of an interest in history, and so I saw this old World War II vet coming down the aisle, and I said a quick prayer. I said, Lord, please let him sit next to me. And wouldn't you know it, he came all the way down that aisle, and his seat was right next to me. And so he came in, and he sat down, and he was, you know, kind of getting his stuff situated, his seatbelt on. And after he got settled a little bit, I introduced myself, and I said, hi, my name is Justin. And he said, hi, Justin, I'm Fred. And I said, well, hey, Mr. Fred. He's much older, so I called him Mr. Fred. I said, hey, Mr. Fred, how are you? And doing well. So we kind of got to doing some small talk, you know. And then after a while, I said, Mr. Fred, I see from your hat that you're a World War II veteran. And he said, yes, I am. And I said, well, my grandfather was too. My mom's dad was in World War II, and he was in the European theater. Were you in Europe or in Asia? And he said, I was in Europe. And so we got to talking about World War II. Turns out he was a foot soldier, infantryman, and was in combat. And he was telling me about some of the things he experienced in combat in World War II. Told me about being in battle and being in trenches that they had dug, and hearing the explosions and the mortars going off and hearing the bullets zinging over their heads in the heat of combat. And after a while, I said, Mr. Fred, I bet it kind of made you wonder what would have happened to you if one of those bullets had had your name on it, where you would have gone. And he said, yeah, I did wonder about that. And I said, well, Mr. Fred, death is going to come for all of us one day. When that time comes for you, do you know where you're going to go? And he said, no, Justin, I don't. And I said, well, Mr. Fred, may I share with you what the Bible has to say about that? And I'll never forget his response. He said, I wish you would. And so for the next, I don't know, few minutes, I just shared with Mr. Fred, the gospel. I told him how we are all sinners. We have all broken God's laws, and we owe a debt to God that we cannot pay on our own. No amount of good works. Our works are as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. And I told him about Jesus and who Jesus is, and God, the God-man, God in human flesh, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, and Jesus lived a perfect life, never broke any of God's laws, lived a perfect life. He was the Lamb without blemish, and Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross. His life was not taken, he gave it. And on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God that our sins have earned. He took that wrath upon himself, even though he had done nothing wrong. A perfect person offered a perfect sacrifice to perfectly satisfy God's perfect wrath on our behalf. And Jesus died on the cross, satisfying God's wrath. 3 days later, bodily raised from the dead, proving himself to be who he said he was, God in human flesh. And the only way to have the wrath of God removed, to have our sins forgiven, is to repent of sins, turn from sin, and trust Christ and what he did on the cross. And I said, Mr. Fred, does that make sense to you? And he said, yes, Justin, it does. And he had a question, had a couple of questions, and I answered those for him. And then I asked him again, does that make sense, Mr. Fred? He said, yes, it does. He said, Justin, I want to thank you for sharing that with me. I've never heard that before. A man in his upper 80s living in the United States of America, I've never heard that before. And then the lady in the seat in front of me, she kind of leaned her head back like this, and she said, and I want to thank you too. I was listening to every word you said. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Sola Scriptura. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as recorded in Scriptura, Scripture alone. This is the true power of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you that it is everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you that it is the more certain word of prophecy, more certain than any experience for Peter, more certain even than seeing Jesus transfigured, Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elisha. Even though he had seen something so incredible as that, the written word of God was more certain than that. We thank you that we have this more sure, more certain word. May we have a renewed confidence in it, that it is everything that we need, that it is your power to save those who would believe in Christ and repent of their sins. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.